Throughout life, each of us will periodically be confronted with the making of decisions. As children, you remember, our parents made most of our decisions. But as we grew, Dad and Mom probably gave us a little bit more rope. They let us start making more and more of our decisions. And then upon reaching adulthood, we assume full responsibility for making all of our decisions. And this usually starts around high school or soon after. From that point on, we will frequently find ourselves standing at a crossroads. Do I go this way or do I go that way? Do I choose this decision or do I make a different choice? For example, when we finish high school, we ask the question, do I now enter the workforce? And if so, which job do I get? Or maybe not. Let me continue my education. I want to go to college. Well, which college do I go to? And once I arrive on campus, I have another decision to make. What do I study? What do I major in? And then, do I stay single or do I marry? How long do I stay single? If I marry, whom do I marry? When do we marry? Do we have children? Now, in given premarital counsel, I've learned that sometimes this man and this woman engaged to each other are not on the same page. The woman, we would say, is normal. She wants to have kids. The fella is absolutely determined we will never have any children. And I tell them, you two are going to get on the same page before you go any further. You two have got to agree on this. Either you both agree not to have children or you both agree to have them. And if we decide to have them, when do we start? How many kids do we want to have? And geographically, what's our location? Where are we going to live? Just because you may have been born and raised in Plano doesn't necessarily mean it's best or this is where God wants you to live in Plano for the rest of your life. Your geographical location, like mine has, could change from time to time as God moves you from here to there. And then what church do we go to? Whom do we choose as our friends? What about retirement? When is that going to come? Can I ever afford to retire? Or if I do, what do I do in retirement, et cetera, et cetera. The point is that throughout life, from time to time, you and I will be making decisions. How important are these decisions? Well, in a sense, our decisions, the decisions we make can almost by themselves make us or break us. Our decisions are going to have a profound effect upon us and other people. Now, we might say, okay, I realize I'm going to be having to make choices, but I'm not worried about it. I'll just cross each bridge when I get to it. I'll make every decision as best I can. Scripture warns us about that mentality. It is not within a person who walks. That means a person who lives, a person who makes choices to direct his own steps. What's God saying? Please, the Lord is saying, take my word on it. You don't have enough wisdom, insight, let alone authority, to make the right decisions in the majority of choices that you're going to make. Now, if we doubt that, why are there so many unhappy people in the world? They're all making decisions. Why so many bad marriages? Why so many jobs where employees are so dissatisfied and discontent? Well, one reason is because they have chosen badly. They have decided wrongly. So you and I are confronted with a dilemma. I'll have lots of decisions to make, but I don't have sufficient wisdom, insight to make most of them correctly. So what's the solution? We need the help of God. Well, how can we secure divine aid for making weighty decisions in life? Our passage this morning will speak to this issue. Please find this insert in your bulletin. This is a handout that we'll be using this morning as we look at some verses from Mark chapter 1. And at the top of the handout, I have summed up our passage in one statement. Here, I believe, is the essence of it. Persistent, earnest prayer enables us to obtain God's help so we can correctly make life's important decisions. Well, let's go back to the last part of that. So we can correctly make the church's important decisions. And as Gary just reminded us, we are at a crossroads as a church. We are preparing for years, decades of fruitful church ministry, fruitfulness, impact in the community. We are looking for a new senior pastor. So let's take our handout and work our way through this instructive passage where Jesus is standing at a crossroads as you and I are. He is standing right here. Does he go this way in his ministry, or does he go that way in his ministry? And how does he make the decision? And in verse 14, Jesus leaves Judea, which is in the southern part of Israel, and he comes to the northern part called Galilee to begin his ministry. Verse 14, after John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee preaching the gospel, saying, "The time has come, and the kingdom of God is near." Let's pause right there. What is meant by this expression, the kingdom of God? Well, it just basically means God rules. God reigns. And where does he rule? Not just out there in the universe and in the world. Folks, here's where he wants to rule, right here in my life as an individual and in your life as an individual. So basically, when Jesus says, the time has come and the kingdom of God is near, he means it is time for you and me as individuals to become submissive to God. And if we already are, it's time for you and me to become even more submissive to God. Now, what's he mean by the time in the first part of verse 15? The time has come. The time to be reconciled with God and become submissive to him. And how do we do that? Well, the second line of verse 15 tells us, repent and believe the gospel. Now, what is repentance? Repentance is a divinely wrought change of mind about my beliefs, sins, and improper conduct, and a turning away from, a repudiating, a spurting of them. I finally realize, with the help of God, that I've not been holding to the truth, that I've not been living correctly, and I see that I'm headed toward judgment. And if I stay on this path, then I'm going to be condemned. And I don't want to be condemned. So I admit the wrong that I've done. I turn away from it. And I am believing the gospel that I am headed toward judgment. And that Jesus came down here to pay for my sins by dying for them on the cross. Now, what kind of response was there to the Lord's preaching? According to the next two verses, not a whole lot. I'm in verse 16. As Jesus walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. They weren't wealthy people. They weren't politically connected people. They weren't VIPs. They weren't very important, prominent individuals. They were just common, ordinary folks like you and me. Verse 17, he issues an invitation to these two men. And Jesus said to them, "If you come and follow me, then I will make you to become fishers of men." Now, Peter and Andrew were converted a year earlier down in Israel when they heard Jesus preach. So verse 17 is not a summons to conversion, but to vocational Christian work. What Jesus is saying is, I want you two guys to leave your employment of fishing for fish, and now I want you to start fishing for men. So the summons to be fishers of men is a call to the task of gathering people and preparing them for the coming judgment of God. Now, each of us, not just these two men, each of us is to be a fisher of men. We want to be used of God to win men and women and boys and girls to Christ and to help them learn how God wants them to live and help them prepare for coming judgment. Now, I want you to notice the word become, because this word become means it, Jesus said, if you come and follow me, I will make you to become a fisher of men. This Greek word, genomai, means to become something that right now you may not be. But if we'll just follow the Lord, he will help us to become a fisher of men. Now, I don't like fishing. I don't do it any more than I have to. And the only time I fish is when somebody pressures me, twists my arm, drags me out to a boat, a dock, and makes me fish. And I'm married to a woman whose dad, my father-in-law, was an avid fisherman. Loves it with a passion. He's in heaven now, but he had radar up here. He could go out in the ocean, and just by looking, he could tell where the fish were. To this day, I don't know how he did it. And one day he said, "I want to take you fishing with me." And I said, "No, I don't care for fishing. It's the most boring thing in the world. I'm not good at it. I only caught one fish in my life." And he said, "Well, I'll change that today. All you got to do is do what I say." And I didn't believe a word of that. Just do what he says. He said, do what I say and you'll catch a lot of fish. I didn't think so. So we went out and I just see the vast ocean out there. How are we going to know where the fish were? Well, he looks around, snoops around. He radar. He just knows where those fish were. So we go way out in the ocean. He said, okay, now bait your hook like I do. And then I want you to do exactly as I do. And we didn't have one hook on the line. We had 8 hooks on the line. And he says, here's the way you do it. You throw it, you let your line go way down there, wait just a second, and then jerk on it real quick and pull it up. And you'll have 6, 7, 8 fish on there. I didn't believe that, but I did just what he said, pull it real quick, and up came, 6, 7, 8 big black bass at one time. And so I pulled all the fish off and put them in a bucket, and I leaned back to rest. And he said, what are you doing? Well, I caught 8 fish. That breaks my record. And I said, I'm done for the day. And he said, oh, you're not done for the day. Pick that pole up, son, and let's do it again. I want you to know, I don't know how many fish I caught that day. But I'll tell you this, I got pulling 8 big black bass up at one time is hard work. My back felt like it was about to snap. I caught so many fish, I got weary pulling those things up. And after doing it for about an hour, that was it. I quit. I didn't care how much he fussed at me. So I remember what he said. If you just do what I say, I'll teach you to catch fish. He did it. Now, what's Jesus saying? If you will follow me, I will make you to become something you're not. And that is a fisher of men. Now, verse 18 reveals the fisherman's response. At once they left their nets and began to follow him. Now, this was no snappy decision. Because, again, they had been converted for a whole year. All Christians are in full-time Christian service. Not all Christians are in vocational Christian work. What's the difference? Vocational Christian work is like your pastor. He gives his whole time to pastoring the church, and you recompense him financially for the loss of income he sustains by not holding down a secular job so he can give his full time to you and the ministry of this church. But all Christians are in full-time Christian service in the sense that God calls each of us to serve him and to minister to people. Now, having secured the commitment of these two disciples, in verse 19, Jesus goes after others. Going on a little further up the beach, he saw two other brothers, James and John, the sons of Zebedee. They were in a boat mending their nets. And when these two men respond in verse 20, they not only give up a good paying job, they also, in a sense, leave their family. Verse 20, without delay, he called them too, and leaving their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired workers, they went with Jesus. Don't let your family keep you from following the Lord or keep you from going into Christian service or, if the Lord calls you, into vocational Christian ministry. I had a girl at Moody. She was 28 years old, Carol from Wisconsin. And when she graduated from Moody, she told her family, she said, I believe that God's calling me into inner city ministry to minister to inner city kids. And her parents hit the roof and they said, absolutely not. We don't want you in the dangerous inner city. Those inner city kids are wild and rebellious and they're on the way to a life of crime. There's a lot of danger. There's a lot of dirtiness down there and there's no money in it. Now, we do want you to serve God. You graduate from Moody and you come back to Wisconsin, you can serve God in our church, in our neighborhood. And Dad will give you a good paying job in the family business. But do not go into inner city work. If God calls you into the ministry, and how many of my students at Moody have told me, Dad, Mom, they don't want me to go into Christian ministry because we won't have any money. Well, you won't have much, but you'll have all that you need to pay your bills. Don't let a family, as much as you love them, keep you from following the Lord should he lead you into Christian ministry, vocational Christian service. Now, at this point, Jesus has completed his first year of ministry. And what has that first year been like? Well, scholars call this the Lord's year in obscurity. He's been preaching his heart out for a year all over Israel. And what has he got? 4 disciples. That's it. Most people don't know who he is. And most people don't care who he is. So in verse 20, the curtain comes down on year one of Jesus' ministry. In verse 21, the curtain rises on year two of his ministry. And my, what a vast difference there was between years one and two. Look at verse 21. Jesus said to us, Jesus and his disciples traveled to the city of Capernaum. And as soon as the Sabbath came, he entered the synagogue and began teaching. Verse 22 states the effect of Jesus' teaching in the synagogue. And the people were intellectually astounded at his teaching. Because unlike their theologians, he taught them with authority. Now, two weeks ago, I met a woman at Moody, a female student, 50 years old, from Chicago. She is in her first semester as a student at Moody. She starts at age 50. And she said, I come from a church in Chicago that's emotionally oriented. The Sunday school classes, the worship service are emotion, emotion, emotion. With very little teaching and substance. And the sermons are very shallow. The Sunday school lessons, you don't learn much. Emotion, emotion, emotion. At Moody, for the first time, I'm beginning to get real substance and knowledge and learning from the Bible. In fact, being at Moody is like trying to get a drink of water out of a gushing, rushing fire hydrant. I'm just overwhelmed with the learning that's taking place here. And that's what's going on in verse 22. The people were intellectually astonished, deeply impressed with his teaching. Now, verse 23, the spotlight focuses on one member in this congregation. Present at this time in their synagogue was a man under the control of an evil spirit. And he screamed out. This is what one commentator calls the devil in the pew. This demonic man, possessed by the devil, was comfortable with the sermons that were preached in that synagogue Sabbath after Sabbath. But when the Son of God comes in and preaches, now the truth he hears makes him uncomfortable. He screamed out. And in verse 24, the demon speaks. We, the demon says, have nothing in common with you, Jesus of Nazareth. Now, that demon is speaking the truth. Here's what the Bible says about it. What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What's the answer to that? Really nothing important. Have you come here to destroy us? Now, what does he mean by that? Satan and his demonic horde know what the Bible says. That they, being the creatures of God, are headed toward judgment day. You and I, being the creatures of God, are also headed toward judgment day. And the devil and his demonic horde knows what awaits them. For them, there is no repentance. For them, there is no hope. You and I have what they don't have. Hope of forgiveness. Hope of preparing for divine judgment. And he ends verse 24 by saying, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And the Lord replies to the demon in verse 25. But Jesus cut him short, sharply commanding, be quiet, come out of him. And does the demon comply? Verse 26 says, the evil spirit threw the man into spasm. The demon doesn't leave this man without a vicious struggle and fight. The demon has a grip on this man and didn't want to let go of him. He emitted a horrible shriek and came out of him. And the synagogue congregation has been taking all of this in. What effect did it have on them? Verse 27, the people were all emotionally astonished. Look at the way I translate. We use a different Greek word. In the previous verses, intellectually impressed with what Jesus said. Here, emotionally struck by what Jesus said. So I'm going to translate it. The people were all flabbergasted that they inquired among themselves, what is this? It is a remarkable new kind of teaching and has authority behind it. Why? He commands even the demons, the evil spirits, and they obey him. Now in verse 22, the people were intellectually astonished with Jesus' authoritative power in word. In 27, they are emotionally astonished with his authoritative power indeed. And in verse 28 discloses the overall result of this incident. Immediately, the news about Jesus spread like wildfire in all directions through the whole surrounding region of Galilee. So year two, as the curtain comes up on it, on Jesus' ministry, begins with an explosion of fame. Jesus is no longer an unknown person in Israel, he is fast becoming a popular celebrity. This exorcism had an immediate effect on Jesus' disciples, as verse 29 starts to show. As soon as they, Jesus and his disciples, left the synagogue, they went straight to the home of Simon and Andrew, accompanied by James and John. Now, James and John are not just tagging along. They're present because Jesus is training all his disciples. And this begins to become evident in verse 30. Simon's mother-in-law had for some time been confined to her bed with a high fever. Now, they lost no time in speaking to Jesus about her. Now, the disciples are adding one plus one together, and they're coming up with two. We just saw Jesus help a demon-possessed man by breaking Satan's grip on that man. Peter's mother-in-law is sick. If Jesus helped that man in the synagogue, perhaps he can help Peter's mother-in-law. So they go and speak to Jesus about that. And what we see here is a principle. We should be speaking to Christ about needy family members and friends who are lost, who are unsaved, or maybe they are saved, but they're struggling with this issue or that issue. And in verse 31, Jesus responds to their request. So he went to her bedside and, taking her by the hand, helped her up. The fever left her, and she began serving them, Jesus and his disciples. Here's another principle. Our gratitude for God's blessing is often manifested in our service to other people. Now, not only is the disciples' confidence in Jesus growing, but according to verse 32, so is the confidence of the people. That same evening, after sunset, those who were in the synagogue congregation that morning, who heard Jesus preach, who saw him cast a demon out of a demoniac, they begin bringing to Jesus all the sick and the demon-possessed. Now, why after sunset? After the Sabbath was finished at 6 p.m., people were then free to move about. And it took some time for them to leave the synagogue and go home and fetch their sick neighbors, needy friends, and bring them to Jesus. The congregation are putting one plus one together. And they're thinking this way. This morning in the synagogue, I saw Jesus, after preaching, cast a demon out of a demoniac and free him with the devil's power and heal that man. If Jesus helped him, I've got a sick brother at home. My neighbor that lives next door to me is crippled, etc., etc. If Jesus helped that demon-possessed man, maybe he can help my family member. Maybe he can help my neighbor. So they go home and they start bringing people to Jesus. The principle here is where one person's finds go, others want to dig. If Jesus helped one person, then he can help another. And verse 33 tells how many people there are coming to Jesus. Verse 33, in fact, the whole city had gathered at the door. The door of which door? The door of Peter's house. Now, there are too many people there for the Lord to deal with. 34, and Jesus healed many who were suffering from diseases of one kind or another. And he cast out many demons, but he wouldn't let the demons speak because they knew perfectly well that he was the Messiah. Why didn't he let the demons talk? You apply for a job. Your prospective employer says, I need some references on you. I want a written reference of people who know you. Are you going to ask Adolf Hitler, Saddam Hussein, some bad person to give you a reference? No, that kind of reference will do you more harm than good. At the end of verse 34, late that night, Jesus goes to bed. And does he sleep for a long time? According to verse 35, he does not. Now, there are so many people outside his door. In fact, it says the whole town had gathered there. He healed many people, probably till midnight. But he couldn't heal everybody. So when he goes to bed, there's still a huge multitude of sick, needy people who are waiting for the sun to come up in the morning so they can be first in line for Jesus to finish his healing. So when does Jesus get up? Verse 35, very early the next morning, that's probably 3 or 4 a.m., long before dawn, Jesus arose, left the house, and went out to a lonely place, and there he began to earnestly pray. Why up so early? Here's why. Here's where Jesus is. He's at a crossroad, folks. He's where you and I will occasionally, periodically be. He's got a huge decision to make. What decision? Here it is. Do I go this way and now put the emphasis, take the emphasis from the preaching of the gospel for the healing of the soul and make the emphasis of my ministry on the performing of miracles for the healing of the body? Do I do that? Or do I go this way and keep the stress of my ministry on the preaching of the gospel for the healing of the soul? Which decision, which option do you think would have been more popular and attractive to people? Not the preaching of the gospel, but the performing of miracles to fix the ailing body. I remember when the Lord laid it on my heart after graduating from Dallas Seminary to go on for future education, I began to look over schools where I could go and pursue a PhD. I applied to 6. 3 rejected my application. 3 accepted it. I was very thankful for the 3 shut doors. Remember, a shut door is as much a sign of divine guidance as is an open door. And when the Lord, when 3 of those universities would not accept my application, I appreciated that. Now I knew where God did not want me. Matt Morgan has just informed us that he doesn't believe it's God's will for him to come here. Okay, while we may be disappointed in that, let's be grateful for it. Now we know whom God doesn't want to be the next senior pastor. Now we need to look further afield. We need to look again. And 3 of those universities did accept me. We'll offer you a place so you can study at our university. Well, that was wonderful, but I can't be a student at 3 places. So I took verse 35 to heart. I started getting up early every morning, leaving the bedroom, going in the dark living room, and sitting down in the living room floor and just presenting the decision to God. Lord, thank you for shutting the door to 3 universities. Thank you for opening it to 3 other schools. But God, which of the 3 would you have me and Sue go to? And as I kept praying about that, as the weeks and months passed, God began to point very clearly to one of those 3 schools. I went, and it was obvious that God prepared that school for me and me for that school. The point here is, if Jesus sensed the need when making a decision to lay the matter before God in prayer, where does that leave you and me? Same place. We too need to be soaking our decisions in prayer. Now folks, did you know that every Sunday morning at 8:30, there is a prayer meeting that takes place in the church library? And what are we praying for? You as an individual, your family. We are praying for the ministry of this church. We are praying for future direction that God would have this church head in. We're praying for a new senior pastor. And do you know how many people come to that prayer meeting? 4 or 5. I want you to know that we have extra empty seats up there. And we would appreciate, we welcome you, we invite you to join us on some Sunday mornings to pray for the future direction, the divine guidance of this church. Jesus, though he was divine, was also a human being. As a man, he sensed, he knew he needed the guidance, the direction given by his heavenly Father in making this important decision. Later that morning, the disciples are in for shock upon awakening. Verse 36, but Simon and the other three disciples, desperately searched for him. Now, why are they so desperate? Well, the people are beginning to bang on the door of Peter's house. Wake up, Jesus, come out. You only healed half the crowd yesterday. Come out and heal the rest of us. And the disciples look out the window and they see people standing in line a block long, waiting to see Jesus. They think, oh, this is wonderful. This is what we've been working for a whole year. Most people didn't care about Jesus. Now everybody is beating a path through the door. And the more people he heals, the more his fame will spread. And before you know it, it won't just be all of Capernaum. It'll be all of Israel beating a path to our master. We'll institute the kingdom of God. And things are finally going wonderful like we want. So they go into Jesus' bedroom to wake him up and say, let's get started healing all these people out here. And what do they see? An empty bed. And their heart just drops. All these people continue to bang on the door. Wake up and come out and heal us all. When our son Joseph was about 3-4 years old, took him to a ball game. That week before the ball game, I read a little article in the paper that said, every year in America, 16,000 children disappear. Some run away from home, some are kidnapped, some get lost. And of that 16,000, 8,000 are never heard from or seen again. That was in my mind. So I took Joseph to the ball game. As we're walking in, there are thousands of people there. At first, Joseph was on my right. My daughter was on my left. All I did was blink my eyes. And when I opened them, Joseph wasn't there. My daughter was. That article was in my mind. 8,000 children every year, never seen from them again. My heart fell. I looked all around. I couldn't find Joseph. And I was desperate to grab my daughter by my hand. And I went from person to person. Have you seen a little boy in a blue baseball cap? And one guy said, are you kidding? Look around. There are thousands, hundreds of kids with blue baseball caps on. And you asked me if I've seen one. I felt like punching that man in the nose. I was just desperate to find Joseph. And when I found him, what relief there was. Son, where in the world have you been? Don't walk away from your dad. I held his hand until we got to our seats. He didn't leave my presence again. So how do the disciples feel when they see Jesus' empty bed? Their heart fails. They get up. They make a posse, and they're out beating the bushes looking for Jesus. In verse 37, the disciples secure some temporary relief. When they found him, they impatiently and excitedly exclaim, everybody is asking for you. Jesus, where in the world have you been? And they're right. Everybody is looking for him. Why? Why aren't people looking for Jesus? In England, while I was living over there while a student, our local physician had a policy. From 7 a.m. to noon, you could show up at his practice without an appointment. You'd sit in the waiting room. He'd eventually get to you. And then after noon, from 1 p.m. to whatever, 5 p.m., you must have an appointment to see him. And there were several times when Sue and I, or we'd take one of our children to the waiting room, it was almost always filled with people by about 7 or 8. Sometimes every seat would be taken and patients would be standing around the walls. And one time the line was so long it was out the door. Who are people waiting for? To see the physician. Why? They are concerned about the health of their body. And rightly so. Our pastor also had office hours in the morning. I was up in his office several times in those 4 years. Only once did I see one person waiting to consult the pastor for counseling for his soul. Now, people today are far more concerned about the health of their body than the health of their soul. We should be concerned about the health of our body. Our body is the vehicle God uses to keep us in this life. But we need to remember, folks, our body only lasts 70, 80, 100 years. Our soul lasts forever. If we're concerned about our body's health, and we should be much more concerned about the health of our soul. And so they're right when they say, everybody's looking for you. Look at Jesus' response. But Jesus replied in verse 38, let us go somewhere else. To the little rural villages nearby. Why? So I can preach there. It is for the purpose of preaching that I have come from heaven. Now, Capernaum is the largest city in northern Israel, throughout all of Galilee. And what's Jesus saying? I have prayed about staying here, performing miracles for the healing of the body. I know that would be very attractive. That's why all the people are beating the path to my door this morning. But God has laid it on my heart to leave this huge city and go out to the rural area, little bitty towns, and preach. That's why God sent me here. So Jesus is going to keep the emphasis on his ministry, on the preaching of the gospel for the healing of the sinner's soul. And where did he get such conviction from? Prayer. He laid it before God in prayer in verse 35. But notice, let's go somewhere else, to the little rural villages. Plano is not Chicago, but God is concerned with every single person in this little town and the surrounding villages and towns as well. Now, we're not surprised then to read in verse 39, so he traveled throughout all of Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. So Jesus put the emphasis on the preaching of the gospel, the healing of the soul. He didn't neglect the physical, the bodily aspect of man's needs as well. He continued to heal. Now, it's no accident that this chapter ends with the cleansing of a leper. Beginning in verse 40. For this little story justifies Jesus' decision to put the bulk of his work on the preaching of the gospel. Now, this church, we just took up a benevolent offering. What's that for? People's material, physical needs in the church, or people in the surrounding area. And as a church, we should always stand ready to assist people financially, materially, with the necessities of life. But that's not the main purpose of the church. The main purpose of the church is the preaching of the gospel to help men and women reconcile with God and post-conversion live as the Lord wants them to. Look at verse 40. A leper marched right up to Jesus and begged him on his knees. Now, this leper is desperate. Lepers had the most miserable of all existences. Social contact with the outside world was forbidden to lepers. A leper had to wear torn clothes, let his hair hang loose, keep his upper lip bandaged. He had to stay within 100 yards of people, and when he approached him, he had to cry out, "Unclean, unclean," to get people the chance to run away. And they were barred from the synagogue. They could not worship with the people of God. This leper is desperate. Lepers were not supposed to enter a town. This leper lays aside social policy, and he marches into that town right up to Jesus and falls at his feet. Why? He is desperate for help. And he says in the last part of verse 40, "If you want to, you can cleanse me." What's he saying? I don't doubt your ability. I just doubt your willingness to help me. And the Lord responds in 41, being deeply moved with compassion. There is how God feels about you when the heavy heart and pressing problem, you fall before him and ask for help. He cannot turn his back on you and walk away. And Jesus reached out his hand and, look at this, touched him. People back then wouldn't get close to a leper, let alone touch them. Touching the leper indicates that the greatest pollution will not make Christ shrink from one who desires to be freed from his pollution and who comes to him believing that God can free him. Jesus reached out his hand and touched him and said, "Of course I want to be cleansed." Now, was that leper cleansed? Verse 42. Immediately the leprosy left him and he was completely cured. 43, Jesus dismissed him at once with this strict order. 44, be careful to say nothing at all to anybody. Instead, go straight to the priest and show yourself to him. Offer the sacrifices Moses preached in regards to your cleansing as a testimony to them. Now, why those instructions? Well, for one thing, the Old Testament said if a leper was ever cleansed, he had to go to the priest at Jerusalem who would examine him for 7 days to make sure his leprosy was gone. And then they would give him the right to mix freely in public again. And the priest would inform the public, this leper is cleansed. He is safe to mix and rub elbows with you. But also Jesus gives him this instruction because he knows why people are beating a path to him. Not to hear the gospel for the forgiveness of their sins, but to be healed for the mending of the body. Did the leper obey Jesus? Verse 45. But when he departed, he began to talk freely in public, spreading his story far and wide. Consequently, Jesus could no longer show his face in a city, but had to stay outside in uninhibited places. Yet people were flocking to him from all directions. The leper's publicity hinders Jesus' ministry, doesn't help him. But the point that I want to make is this. This leper was cleansed in his flesh. Was he cleansed in his soul of sin? I don't think so. Disobedience to Christ is not the mark of a converted person. So what is this passage saying to us? It is time to be reconciled with God and become submissive to him. That's what Jesus said. It is time. We are reconciled with God by repenting of our sins and believing in Christ as our Savior. There's no other name given under heaven by which a person can be saved from his sins and reconciled with God. God has a specific purpose and definite plan for your life. We can find out God's will for our life largely by prayer. I'll skip the quotation I had up here from Paul Little, the founder of InterVarsity. He put it like this. If a Christian would pray just 5 minutes a day about knowing God's will for his life, he would have no trouble in discerning it. We're searching for a new senior pastor. That will be largely done by prayer, both individual and corporate prayer. As a Christian, I can speak to Christ about my needy family and friends and lead them to him. Christ will make me become a fisher of men. Would you stand now and join me in prayer as we look to the Lord in preparation for this week coming up? Lord, how grateful we are for you taking the initiative and seeking us out and calling us to yourself. Thank you, Jesus, for coming down here, allowing our sins to be blamed on you. You suffered for them. You were punished for them, so the wrath of God need not fall on us. And Lord, you know every heart here. You know how many of these people are your children. You know those in the congregation this morning who do not know you. And Lord, we ask that you would work in every such heart and woo that person to yourself. Today is a day of salvation. May that person, those among us who don't know you, before they put their head on the pillow tonight, have made things right between you and them by accepting your Son. Now, Lord, we realize that you call all Christians to be fishers of men. We may not be that right now, but you can make us to become fishers of men. Oh, Lord, teach us how. Show us how to win others to Christ. And Lord, we're grateful that as you were moved by that leper and you touched him, so you were moved by our problems when we bring them to you. And you don't hesitate to get your hands dirty with our life, with our problems. May we, in like manner, seek you, confident that you can help. And again, Lord, we remind you that we need you as the head of our church to chart the path of this church as we prepare for ministry in the coming years and decades. We're yours. We put ourselves at your disposal. Lord Jesus, we as your flock need now to be led by you, our shepherd. In Jesus' name, amen.